Reading in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 1 through 13. I'm reading in the King James. Verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of king to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before you, and I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give to you treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord, which called you by your name and am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, mine elect, I have even called you by my name. I have surnamed you, though you did not know me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned him, what have you done? Or to the work, he has no hands? Woe to them that saith to his father, what have you begotten? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask of me to things concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command you me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all the host have I commanded. I have raised up in righteousness and will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let my captives go, yet not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis 41 this morning. Genesis 41. I'm going to be reading most of this chapter here this morning. It's a lengthy chapter, but a great account, a great story, a true story at that. Genesis 41, beginning in verse number 1, reading down towards the end of this chapter. Genesis 41, beginning in verse number 1, the text says this: Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 others came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And if you read on, verses 17 down through verse number 24, Pharaoh summarizes his dream again. Pick it up in verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land, so the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. And let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning, as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, Bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as his wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out of the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And the rest of the text describes Joseph's activity, which we'll look a little bit more at next week. I want to show you this morning in Genesis 41 that God is the sovereign ruler of the world leaders and of the nations. God is the sovereign ruler of the world leaders and of the nations. More than that, I want to show you how a believer can demonstrate that truth to the world around him or her. So I want to show you through the life of Joseph how a believer in God shows the people around him or her that God is the sovereign ruler of world leaders and nations. This last week, we all went through, maybe it could be better stated, endured or suffered an election. I don't know about you, but I can gladly say that I am happy that my mailbox is no longer full of full-page colored advertisements trashing other human beings. I'm also happy to say that I no longer have to watch fear-mongering TV ads anymore. I don't even watch much TV, but they were driving me crazy. Of course, this election over this last week was considered by just about anybody who cares about the political comings and goings in our nation to be a very significant election. And apparently, many of our fellow citizens agreed, as there was a massive turnout all across the country. My understanding is that we're in huge record territory on this. I'm one of those persons that you would call something of a political junkie. I pay attention to American politics and state and local politics. I have since I was in high school. Primarily, I listen to interviews and speeches. I do a lot of reading. I don't do much watching of the cable news networks. Come Wednesday morning, I had, for my own personal views, some things to celebrate and some things to mourn. And pretty much anybody who cares about such things all over the political spectrum, they had the same things. But one thing I did not have Wednesday morning was fear. In fact, on Wednesday morning, if every single one of the candidates or ideas that I was personally voting for or polling for had failed, I would not have been afraid. Nor would I have panicked. Nor would I have been crushed. Nor would I have been fiercely angry. Sure, I would have been disappointed. Yes, I would have had some concerns, but I would not have been afraid, panicked, crushed, or fiercely angry. I have to say there's quite a few people who have presently or have had in the past one of those responses to the affairs of a given nation. This week there were atheists who have declared that democracy is over and we should prepare for a dictatorship. There are people who are agnostics this week who have lashed out in anger at people who would dare vote differently than they did. Yet, I would also say that there are people who name the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior who seem to be afraid, panicked, and crushed when things don't go their way in terms of governmental affairs. There are people who name the name of Jesus Christ as Savior who think that when our country goes down, and by the way, it will go down one day, that the world is doomed. I've heard it personally said by a number of people this week from a variety of different Christians who have said as much. In the kind providence of God, I was studying this passage of Scripture this week that we're in, and it gives us some of the reasons why I was not, am not, or should not be afraid, panicked, crushed, or even fiercely angry by the nations around us or the nation that I happen to live in. This passage of Scripture teaches me that my own country is not the last great hope of the world, because this passage does teach us that God is the sovereign over all rulers and over all nations. So if you're somebody who follows politics, this message is for you. But even if you're not something of a political junkie like me, this message is also for you, because whether you are politically active or not, you will be, we all will be, affected by leaders around us and the nations around us. And some of the decisions they make and some of the things they do will sorely disappoint us. Some of the decisions they make, some of the decisions that nations take will not only disappoint us, some of them will fail to do righteousness and justice. They'll not do what is true and good. And when you have leaders and nations that fit those descriptions, you need to be reminded that God is the sovereign over the rulers of this earth and over the nations of this earth. In fact, I don't just mean to say you, I need to be reminded. Because even though I said that I don't get afraid or panicked or fear or crushed, those things can start to crop up in our hearts very quickly, no matter what you believe about politics. Now, what I want to do from this passage of Scripture is show you that God is the ruler over all the peoples of this earth, over all the nations, over all the rulers of this earth. And I want to show you how we can demonstrate that truth to people around us. And let me just lay out, as we begin our time together, two facts about this passage that will help us to see the significance of what happens in this fantastic account. The first fact is the power of Pharaoh. Depending how you date things, this passage of Scripture likely occurs somewhere in the 1700s or 1600s B.C., that makes it at least 3,600 plus years old. At this time, Egypt had not reached the zenith of its power in terms of geographical domination. That would come later. However, in this era, Egypt was still a very powerful kingdom, probably, you could argue, one of the most powerful nation on the earth. And Pharaoh, that made Pharaoh the most powerful man on the planet. I mentioned this last week if you were with us when we looked at Genesis 40, but Pharaoh was considered a deity of sorts. As we noted in Genesis 40, it says that it was Pharaoh's birthday when he had the baker executed and the cupbearer restored to his position. When it said that about his birthday, that was probably the day in which it was celebrated that he ascended to the throne, because the Egyptians considered him them to be a god on the day that he was put on the throne of Egypt. He was birthed as a god. That's what they thought of Pharaoh. So this man who was viewed as a deity of sorts was likely the most powerful person on the planet. So fact number one for this passage is this: the power of Pharaoh. Fact number two in this passage of Scripture is the importance of the Nile River and its delta. Now, we obviously don't live by the Nile River, but if you did in Egypt and that whole region, the Nile River and the river its delta in the northern edge in Upper Egypt, you will find, even today, that it is and certainly was a very fertile area. Huge amounts of crops and agricultural activity goes on in there. Today, its fertility is well-ordered and runs like clockwork. Today, the whole delta region is controlled primarily by the Aswan Dam. It allows the Egyptians to control the amount of water that comes there for irrigation and water for drinking. It is stable and secure. And in addition, the dam provides huge amounts of electricity for the people of Egypt. But if you were to go visit Egypt during the time of Joseph, really any time before the 1900s, you would find a very different region. You see, prior to the construction of dams along the Nile River, the river would flood in the late summer every year. The Nile Delta, the Delta of the Nile, is about 8,500 square miles. That's about one-tenth the size of Minnesota. That's just the Delta region. That region of the earth is extremely fertile. Because of the floods that would come in, they brought with them huge amounts of minerals for the soil. There are places that you can go even today and find the topsoil that is 70 feet deep in the Nile region. In this area of sand, there are places in my yard I wish I had 7 inches of topsoil, much less 70 feet of it. And that's why Egypt for many years was a powerful place in the world, because you could grow food there a whole lot easier than many other places in the world. But the Delta region and the people of Egypt had one weakness, and that one weakness was that the area would sometimes overflood or sometimes not flood enough. You'd get floods some years that would wipe out huge portions of the crops that had been planted. Other times, the flooding was not enough. Then places where you anticipated serious growth would not, in fact, produce anything. You can actually read ancient Egyptian records of periods in which huge amounts of the population of Egypt starved because they did not have enough food. On the whole, Egypt did well, but there were times when the overflooding or underflooding would cause serious problems for the various Egyptian dynasties. That reality would not have been lost on Pharaoh. He wouldn't have known that this danger could happen. If you had a prolonged period in which the crops did not produce, your kingdom would be in serious jeopardy. Now, with these facts in mind, I want to just kind of meander through this passage for just a few minutes in the dreams of Pharaoh, and to see how God shows himself to be the ruler of Pharaoh and the ruler of the Nile River. Now, we're going to meander through this passage of Scripture, and then we're going to conclude with some observations about our own life, how we can acknowledge and show forth that God is the ruler. Now, Pharaoh, of course, as we start to meander through this passage, had these dreams. There are two dreams he had that had one meaning, and the dreams were stunning to Pharaoh. The 7 cows that were strong and meaty, they were likely produce much food. They are cannibalistically eaten by 7 sickly and weak-looking cows. All of this happens around the river, and for the Egyptians, that was certainly the Nile. Also, of course, the same thing happens with the ears of grain. They are also eaten by weak and blighted heads of grain. Now, the vividness of these two dreams would have stuck with Pharaoh for 2 reasons. One is the importance of the river. Of course, that's the Nile River. Second, cows don't eat cows and grains don't eat grains. At least I haven't seen that going on recently. Probably Pharaoh saw this and it was rather gruesome and stuck in his mind what he had seen. Now we read in verse 8 that it came to pass in the morning that his, that's Pharaoh's spirit, was troubled. So what he does is to send for a whole group of people. They're described in verse 8 as the magicians and the wise men. I mentioned this last week briefly, but likely these were the priestly class of Egypt. They believed, and also the whole of the Egyptian culture believed, that the gods could speak to men through dreams. And they had various methods of interpreting those dreams. One, as I mentioned last week, was that they would compare dreams currently to past dreams in their dream books. They would record what happened in dreams and then what happened to the person after the dream. And they had huge volumes of these dream books. And they would look at your dream and say, here's some elements that match past dreams, and say, this will likely happen to you. But they also had some sorcery and possibly even some demonic and satanic stuff associated with them. It is likely that it's this same group, some 400 years later, who were able to reproduce some of the miracles that Moses performed in Exodus, though they could only do them in part, not on the scale that Moses did. Now clearly in this text, they were greatly limited, because at the end of verse 8 it says, Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. It could be that nobody wanted to interpret them for Pharaoh either, because these dreams are not dreams that you can spin in a positive light. I mean, even if you just made up some interpretation about these dreams, this does not sound like one of those dreams that you have about a happily ever after Disney princess fairy tale ending, right? I mean, you talk about cows eating other cows and grains eating other grains. This doesn't look pretty. You can't spin this into a positive. It might have been possible that some of these guys said, I don't even want to touch this thing. You tell Pharaoh what you think it means. I'm not going to do that. You're crazy. So the most powerful man on the planet had no answers for his troubled spirit. And his most powerful advisors on the most powerful nation of the earth with the most powerful man could not give rest for his soul. Then in verse 9, the chief butler spoke up, the cupbearer. This is the guy that we met last week when he was in prison with Joseph. It's been two whole years after Joseph has perfectly revealed what would happen to him and to his fellow servant, the baker. I might be over-imagining things, but I can picture the cupbearer, the butler, in the corner looking at all these various wise men and magicians striking out on what to do about Pharaoh's dream and saying, I've got something to say that you might be interested in. And boy, was this awkward for him, because he's going to have to talk about the time where he failed Pharaoh and Pharaoh threw him in prison. This guy's risking his neck in a little bit here. Pharaoh is working probably on little sleep and he's troubled in spirit and nobody is there to help him. But the cupbearer, he starts out modestly in verse number 9. He says, I remember my faults this day. One of those faults, of course, was not speaking of Joseph when he got out. But to the butler's credit, he reminded Pharaoh of what Joseph could do. Well, Pharaoh was either desperate or the butler had regained his trust so much that in verse 15, he called to have Joseph quickly brought to him. Joseph shaved and changed his clothing quickly. Interestingly enough, the Egyptians were clean-shaven people, but the Hebrews and the Semitic peoples had beards. Joseph apparently had not forgotten his roots even in prison and kept his family heritage. But before the Pharaoh, he did not want to offend him. So he changed likely into Egyptian clothing and shaved to fit the style of the Egyptian court. Now notice what happens in verse number 15. It's powerful. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream and there's no one who can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Watch Joseph's response in verse 16. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. Those are the first words he spoke to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, I've heard you can do it. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. When you read that phrase, it is not in me, in the original Hebrew language of this, which this is written in, that's actually one word. Like Moses recorded it this way on purpose. It is terse and short and to the point. Not me. Literally, it means without me. I have nothing to do with this process, says Joseph. What was really important in this process for Joseph, or better stated, who is important in this process, is God. And Joseph emphasizes God in clear, crystal clear terms in this passage. He does it in a couple of ways. First, as R. Kent Hughes points out in his commentary in this passage, Joseph speaks of God in the beginning and in the middle and in the end of this interpretation. Watch this. Notice after Pharaoh relays the dreams to Joseph in verse 25, it says this, Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. This is the beginning of the interpretation. Then go down to the end of verse 28. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. That is the middle of the interpretation. And then skip down to verse 32. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. That's the end of the interpretation. For Joseph, God was the chief actor here, not him. Second, you see him emphasizing God in how Joseph speaks of God. You can't see this in English so much, but every time Joseph mentions the name of God in the original language, he uses the article the. It is the God. It is the God. In our translations, you don't see that, but it is there. It's a bold assertion to Pharaoh because, of course, the Egyptians had a pantheon of gods. They had a whole host of gods. Interestingly enough, when Pharaoh talks about God, and he does a couple of times in this passage, he doesn't talk about the God. He talks about a God. Doesn't have that article there. Joseph is standing before the most powerful man on the planet, and when he speaks about God, he speaks about the God, the one true God. Joseph was not kidding when he says about his ability to interpret dreams, not me, it's the God. He can do this. And God is the actor here. According to this text, God will give an answer of peace. God has shown what Pharaoh will do, both in verse 25 and verse 28. God has established the thing in verse 32, and God will shortly bring it to pass. This matter is established by God. It is set in stone. It is made very clear in verse 36. You see, after Joseph explains what should be done to avert the disaster of this famine, note what he says, then that food shall be a reserve for the land and for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land, that the land may not perish during the famine. That phrase, the land may not perish, is more literally translated that the land may not be cut off. If you go and search that phrase in the Old Testament, it is almost always used in regard to judgment. Like Genesis 17:14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Or Exodus 12:15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. You can find many, many examples of this in the Old Testament. What Joseph is saying to the Pharaoh is this: if you do not listen to God, you will be judged. You will be cut off. Now let's just take our two facts that we thought about at the beginning of our time here together and think about them in relationship to this account. The power of Pharaoh and the river Nile and its delta. And when you think about those two facts and you think about what Joseph just said before this man, it's amazing. Here it is. Pharaoh, what he's saying to him is, Pharaoh, you are not in control. You think you're powerful? You are really not that powerful. I want to tell you about the God who is powerful. You are not a God. There is the God. He rules. He reigns. And this is what the God is telling you to do. And if you do not do it, you and your people will be destroyed. In other words, God is the sovereign ruler over world leaders and over the nations. The most powerful king in the world could not stop what God was going to do. The only thing that king could do to avert disaster was to submit to God's power. And just think with me about the power of God. God could take in this passage a river, and either advance a kingdom or completely destroy it. He didn't even have to send an angel. He just adjusted the amount of water coming through a river, and he could either advance a kingdom or destroy it. The most powerful king, the most powerful nation, with the most powerful army, in many ways could be completely destroyed by a single river, by a single word from the throne room of heaven, the whole of Egyptian history could change. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17, it says this: "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." In the context of that psalm, interestingly enough, the psalmist talks about God gathering the waters together of the sea like a heap, like a child in a pool would push water together and it would poosh up in the middle, splash up. God does that with oceans. No king can say to his army, "This is what will save us." This is last week, and this is an evidence of me being a political junkie. I was listening to an interview with the Secretary of the Navy with a person from the Hoover Institution, and they were talking about some bases that have been affected by severe weather. The Air Force, talking about some bases that have been affected by severe weather. And she was describing about our country's plans to try to avert disaster in the future. Even in our nation today, simple things like weather can affect what we do. God is the sovereign ruler over world leaders and nations. That's the consistent message of the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testaments. We read for our call to worship Psalm 2, and it begins with an incredible question. It asks, why do the nations rage and people plot a vain thing? Why would rulers and nations think that they can go against God? The whole psalm, Psalm 2, is basically a cry to say to them, fools, you go against God, you will not win. We had read for us earlier Isaiah 45, and in Isaiah 45, King Cyrus of the Persians is spoken of. Cyrus, who was called Cyrus the Great for a reason, he had a massive empire that had defeated the Babylonians. And listen to what God says to Cyrus in Isaiah 45:4. I have even called you by your name. I've named you is the idea there, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, I will strengthen you, though you have not known me. Now think about what that's saying. It's saying that God even rules over kings who don't know him. God raises up kings and puts them down. He births nations and he kills them too. Similarly, listen to the power of these words in Isaiah 40 and verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and they are counted as small dust on the scales. Each year at Vacation Bible School in the summer, we often play with the children a game where they have to take a sponge or a small cup, often with a pinprick hole in the bottom of it, and race to get water from one bucket to another bucket. And the first kid down there who puts a little squeeze of what's left in his or her sponge into that bucket, or dumps a little cup that now has drained halfway out because it's dripping from the bottom of the cup, when they first get in there, there's just a few drops that land in that bucket. And often, because when I play this game, I watch the kids' faces, they look at that and go, "That's it? I ran all this way and only got this much in it?" Friends, this is what God thinks about the totality of the nations. Listen to this again. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. Which means if you put all the nations of the earth, that's what God thinks about them in terms of their power. It's just a few drops. That's all it is. So if the whole of the nations are considered a drop in the bucket, what does God think about one nation that we live in here? How threatened is he? Is really the last great hope of this earth our nation? And in case we might be saying we're misreading Isaiah, he goes on in verse 17 to say this of Isaiah 40, all the nations before him are nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So is God the sovereign ruler over leaders and over the nations? The answer is yes. It's the consistent message of the Bible. And it was the consistent message of our Lord. Remember when Jesus Christ was standing before Pilate, Pilate asks him this question in John 19, verse 10. He says, "Are you speaking to me? Do you not know," he says to Jesus, "that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" I have said before, and I'll say it again today, and I'm sure I'll say it again in the future, that is one of the most incredible questions ever asked in human history. "Don't you know who I am, Jesus?" Pilate says. Don't you know the power that I have? I hold your life in my hand, says the one who literally his very frame is being held together by the word of the power of Jesus Christ at that moment. I have all this power. And Jesus responds, interestingly enough, not by pointing to himself, but by pointing to his heavenly Father. He says to Pilate, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given from above. Pilate, you're nothing. You don't even know where you fit into this thing. What's so powerful here is that Jesus points to his heavenly Father, and he reminded Pilate that Pilate's real authority only came from God. Even in crucifixion, Pilate had no power over Jesus. For 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead, defeating the Jewish leaders, defeating the Roman soldiers, defeating the Roman governing officials such as Pilate, and even defeating all the forces of hell and even death itself. Jesus and God have great power. All the nations cower before them. Joseph here in Genesis 41 in many ways foreshadows our Lord Jesus Christ, because like Jesus, Joseph stood before a man who did seem, by earthly standards, to have great power and authority. And like Jesus, Joseph stood before that powerful man in which he was not, it seemed, in control. But like Jesus, he reminded that man, Pharaoh, you think you're in charge, but you're not. And like Jesus, he did so with respect and honor. But like Jesus, Joseph showed Pharaoh that Pharaoh served at the behest and bidding of the true King of Kings and true Lord of Lords. God is the sovereign ruler over all leaders and over all nations. At the very beginning of our time this morning, I said I was going to show you from this text how a believer in God shows the people around him or her that God is the real ruler, that God is the real leader of the nations. And I think you can see this in Joseph's actions here, because Joseph demonstrates this idea that God's really in charge, and he does so in 4 ways. Just note them quickly and our time is done. First, Joseph respected the authorities around him. I mentioned this earlier, but it's interesting the text talks about his decision to shave and change his clothes. That was an act of honor and respect to Pharaoh. And let's be clear here, Pharaoh is not a good man. Pharaoh's a pagan who thinks that he's a god, right? This is not like the guy that you should really think naturally. You should love and treasure him. He considered himself something of a deity. Pharaoh was not a worshiper of the true God of heaven, but still Joseph showed him honor and reverence. Similarly, so did our Lord, even before Pilate. He was very respectful to Pilate. And I just want to make a casual observation for a moment here. And let this affect whoever it needs to affect. The capsule observation is this, that respect and honor for governing officials in our own land for Christians often seems to me to correspond with how much those Christians support or do not support a particular official. In other words, on my short time on this green earth, which I guess now is white today, I have found that Christian men and Christian women will respect a man or woman in office more when they agree with them in policies and beliefs. Too many Christians are known for hurling insults at governing officials for whom they disagree. You are freed from that when you recognize that God is the real ruler over various authorities. You're free. You don't have to get angry and irritated and all upset about that stuff. Of course, it doesn't mean that we have to agree with them or support their agenda, but we can show them honor and respect. That is one of the ways in which you show the world that our real true king and real true ruler is Jesus. It's not a particular president. It's not a particular political office. It's not a political party. It's not a particular world leader. It's Jesus. Show respect to all governing authorities. And by the way, if you want to see a passage in Scripture, you see that clearly, go read 1 Timothy 2. Second, Joseph served the Pharaoh well. It is possible to serve a king or a ruler or a governor or a president, whoever it may be, who's not a good man or a good woman, and to do so in righteousness. Joseph was an example of this. He made Pharaoh successful. I mentioned this last week, and we'll look at this a little bit more next week, but remember that at the end of all of this time, when the famine starts happening, Pharaoh says, go to Joseph, and whatever he tells you to do, do it. I mean, Joseph was a faithful servant to the people around him, even these great officials. To see another example of this in Scripture, go look at the man Daniel in Daniel 1 through 6. He's a man who served in three different world leaders in two different empires, none of which were particularly godly. But he was faithful in all of that. You can serve and serve well in righteousness. Third, Joseph testified to and about the God of heaven. As we noted, in Joseph was God-centered in his speech before Pharaoh. We see this over and over, not just here, but all over Joseph's life. Every time he is in a pinch, God exudes from him like sweet water from a pure, fresh spring. And oh, how much we need more of that today. We need Christian men and women who speak of God and his righteousness, not only to leaders, but to the people around us. And they can do so with grace and honor and respect. Fourth, Joseph did not back down before the power of the king. In other words, he didn't wilt. I read this account about Charles Colson in a commentary this week. Colson was a special counsel to the President of the United States. He described that during his political year, he would use the aura of the White House to woo visitors to agree with the president. He started by hosting his guests in the executive dining room of the West Wing. Colson would then take his guests past the saluting guards down the hallway lined with dramatic photographs of the president in action. And then at the end of the hallway, he would pause and point to a door and he would quietly say, "That's the Situation Room." And of course, they would think about people planning and plotting and doing great things for the world. And if the executive dining room with its rich trim and beauty and a host of Navy stewards waiting on everyone and many cabinet members present didn't win the guest over to the president's side, they were given a walk upstairs to tour the Oval Office. And if the president was in, they had an impromptu, which Colson said was really a planned meeting, where they were treated with a brief visit with the president and they were given a gift of gold-plated cufflinks with a presidential seal printed on them. And here's what Colson said about this. He said, invariably, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. He said, no one ever exuded outward hostility. Most, he said, except for the labor leaders, forgot their best rehearsed lines. They nodded when the president spoke, and in those rare instances when they disagreed, they did so apologetically, assuring the president that they personally respected all of his opinions. Then he says this, it's powerful. He says, ironically, the most compliant were the religious leaders. Of all people, he said, they should have been most aware of the sinful nature of man and least overwhelmed by pomp and protocol. But theological knowledge sometimes wilts in the face of worldly power. That was said in the 1970s, and I think it's still true today. It's so sad but often true. Christians today, if we want to show the world who's the real king and who's the real sovereign and who's the real ruler, we must proclaim the real king, the real sovereign, and the real ruler and not back down. Joseph did so, and the result was that Pharaoh found in him, as Pharaoh said, the Spirit of God. God received glory, and the world was spared judgment. See, our real power as Christians is not in the ballot box, though as I mentioned last week, Christians should vote. Our real power as Christians is not in policies and laws that our nation or state possesses, though we should influence them where we can. Our real power is in our risen Lord, Jesus Christ, the beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, who is coming here one day to receive glory and honor both now and forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, use these words to encourage our hearts and souls. May we ever rest in the reality that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the true King, and all the nations of the earth ought bow down before him. One day they will. One day when he comes and claims his rightful place on this earth, and he breaks the nations with his rod of iron, all will bow before him. I pray that we would not only set our hope there, but show our hope there day to day, week by week, month by month, and year by year until you call us home. For it is in the power of Christ that we stand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.